season brings a lot of opportunity for joy, a lot of reason for joy. Again, one of the reasons being that your Patriots are good again, right? Yep, that's right. And I say your because I am a Steelers fan. That's right, come on. The first service was louder. That's right. Right? No, I am quite committed, albeit I am your pastor, and I do want to be vulnerable and tell you that I might be just a little jealous. However, despite my jealousy, I will not be converting away from my black and gold. Again, a lot of you have tried, and I applaud your efforts, even Jamie coming at me. But if Jamie isn't coming at me, if Jamie can't cause me to switch alliances because, again, of my stubborn, loyal human nature by sticking by my pathetic football team while they get roundhouse kicked every year in the first round of the playoffs, if he can't do it, and if my wife, who has been fighting me on this for the 16 years that we have been together, if both of them cannot convince me to switch my allegiance, then you should know that your efforts will fail. Now, you should also know that I do boldly walk into enemy territory wearing my black and yellow garb. This picture was taken about 6 years ago, and the Steelers lost 33-3. And so I walk into Gillette Stadium, and it was like, boo, your team is trash, right? You're so bad. And like by the end of the game, they're like, huh? You need a hug, like, you know, right? Right, no, but I am unashamed of my dumb, mediocre football team. Now, before you kick me off the stage, you should know that we do share some common ground. I absolutely love the Red Sox, right? Now, my wife, when she looks at this picture, she goes, you know, there's still time for you to choose a different one where your hat doesn't make you look all goofy, right? But, you know, I was young and silly. Right, I remember growing up pretending to be Nomar Garciaparra, where between every single pitch, he would adjust his gloves and tap the plate, right? I remember 2003 when Aaron Boone hit that terrible home run to left field at Yankee Stadium, sending us home from the ALCS, only to be usurped by 2004, when we came back from 3-0 down against the evil empire to beat them and win not only the pennant, but our first World Series in 86 years. Woo, that was fun, right? And again, like the best part about it, not only was the fact that we won, but that my dad would let me skip school because I was just staying up so late. He's like, no, it's fine, son. I understand priorities, all right? So we got to be able to keep you up for the next one, right? But as much as I loved watching Big Poppy and Manny Ramirez and Pedro and Kevin Millar and Johnny Damon, my favorite Red Sox of all time, none other than Dustin Pedroia, right? And this guy played with grit and passion. He was always hustling. He was always yapping at people from the base paths, too. He's like the perfect Boston guy. But if I'm really honest with you, what drew me to him at first was the fact that he and I share something in common. We're both incredibly short. And I would watch him up there, his bat seemingly like twice the size of him, right? And I'm like, hey, Dad, look at that. Maybe a small guy like me has a chance, right? But coming back to this day in particular, I remember my dad and I getting to the ballpark early, and we see stanchions around the warning track in the field. We're like, oh. We see people walking out. They're like, we get to go on to sacred ground. I'm like about to step, and I'm like asking God, do I have to take my shoes off, you know, right? We get out there, we touch the monster, right, all the divots and all that, but then it gets better because we hear this commotion over by the first baseline, and we realize that the entire Red Sox team is now going to walk onto the field, and we get to meet them. And, of course, none other than Dustin Pedroia's coming. I'm like elbowing people out of the way, trying to get into the front of the line. And again, I eventually get to be face-to-face and shake hands with my hero himself, Dustin Pedroia. And the only moment that could have made that more joyful was if my dad had brought a camera. Right? I promise you it happened, people, okay? Right? But here's the thing. The pure joy that I was able to experience at meeting my hero pales in comparison to what we're going to read about today. That 2,000 years ago, a group of men studying the stars saw something remarkable. that there was a celestial celebration going on, and they needed to know more. And so they pack their bags, and they go on this journey following this star to meet a child, but a child who would give them the greatest joy of their lives. And so if you want to open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, that's where we'll be this morning. And as you flip there, let me pray. Jesus, great joy is it's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to you. That as we think about you and all that you are and all that you've done and that all that you are doing, we can't help but be filled with hope and elation and joy. And so this Christmas season, as we continue to unpack you coming down and becoming one of us, as we continue to dive into this story, would we too be filled with great joy at the knowledge of who you are, the infant King come to save the world? To you be the glory, Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, Jamie kicked off our series For God So Loved the World, and he talked again about Emmanuel and God coming down to earth to be with us. This week, we will be kicking off Matthew 2, where we will continue to learn more about and meet more characters in this story. Starting in verse 1, we read this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, Matthew writes his gospel with a Jewish Christian audience in mind. He had come to faith in Christ, and being a Jew and having come to faith in Christ, he wants to use the scriptures to show his fellow Jews that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah. And as a result, much of his gospel will involve proving Jesus the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, one of these prophecies being that the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Jews, would be born in Bethlehem. Now, we're also introduced here to Herod, who was the king of Judea at the time. He had incredible administrative skills. He did a lot of building projects, a lot of beautification projects while he was in charge, including that of the Jewish temple. But he was also incredibly power-hungry and tyrannical. He inflicted brutally heavy taxes on the people that he was in charge of, and he was deeply resented by those in Israel, not only for his treatment of them, but the fact that they saw him as an illegitimate king as well. And again, even worse than this, his wild paranoia would later on in life lead him to have his wife and three sons killed out of his fear that they were trying to take his throne from him. In fact, such was his notoriety for brutality that the ruling Roman Caesar of the time, Augustus, would go on record saying that it is better to be Herod's pig than a member of Herod's family. Right? This guy had a reputation that we are going to see on full display a few verses from now. And after meeting Herod, we're also introduced to the wise men, the magos in the Greek, magi, as they are often referred to. These were men who specialized in astrology and the interpretation of dreams. They are not Jewish, but rather Arabic. Now, where they are from exactly is unclear, but scholars tend to believe that they come from the region of Iran and Iraq, which highlights something very important about the kingdom of God. The fact that the king of the Jews is first recognized and worshipped by non-Jews shows that Jesus would come and install heaven on earth for all people. Right? Now, moving on to verse 2, these wise men come from the east saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." The idea of a special star heralding the birth of a famous person or event was actually quite common in the first century, and these astronomers realized from their understanding of the stars that there is a royal birth happening in the West, and that's why when they travel, they come to Herod and ask for the king of the Jews, because Herod, being the ruler of Judea at the time, they likely assumed that Jesus' birth was taking place in his family. Now, there's a lot of theories about what exactly this star was, a comet, a conjunction of Saturn or Jupiter. Was it a supernova? I went down that rabbit trail, so you don't have to. And largely, it's none of them. It just seems like a divine intervention and a divine movement of the heavens caused this star to be moved and brought to rest right over Bethlehem. Right, and the word worship here can better be described as paying homage to a king on the basis and recognition of one's social authority. But as we well know, meeting Jesus can quickly change hearts and minds. Going on to verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Right, Herod reacts to this news about a king being born about the same way you'd expect a tyrannical, murderous, paranoid dictator to respond to news that the real king of the Jews was now here. It's not lost on Herod that he had no ancestral right to the throne and that he was merely a political appointment. And the idea of a true challenger to a man who will do anything and everything to hold on to power is frightening at best and murderous at worst. And so his attitude and his mindset and his actions and nerves have this trickle-down effect for the people of Jerusalem. Now, Herod's response to Jesus being born is something that we as human beings battle all the time. We like the idea of our own God rather than the God of the Bible. We want a God who keeps us happy, comfortable, rich, ourselves, right? Over the one who gives us eternal joy through himself. Much like Herod feeling that his throne was threatened, we get troubled when we are confronted by the fact that God often calls us off the throne of our lives to lay aside our comforts so that we might know him and bring others to know him as well. And we get really upset when our sin and our brokenness is challenged by the holiness and goodness of God and the Holy Spirit calling us to live, act, and think differently. And Herod being upset is cause for Jerusalem to be upset and kind of hold their breath as well, right? This is that time when you have that family member who's just really having a really tough day, and you're like, guys, just let them be. Don't come close to them. Don't poke the bear, right? You know, or, you know, me, anytime I watch a Steelers game, they're like, dad's hurting right now. Let's let him be. This all happens a lot in our household, right? Right? But when there's someone who is upset, it causes us to walk on tiptoes around them. And this is especially true of a nation with a tyrannical king. One might expect the Jews of the city to rejoice at the idea of a new king, especially one who truly represents them and their people. But ultimately, their fear overrules their faith, and they focus more on the likelihood of Herod becoming angry and violent than as his position of king comes under threat. But even more than this, Matthew here and all throughout his gospel will portray Jerusalem as a place of opposition and rejection of Jesus. The city at the core of the Jewish faith, where Jesus should have been welcomed with open arms, ends up being anything but. Right? And this is a continuing theme throughout Matthew's gospel, and nowhere is it more present than when Jesus is given over by Pilate to the people of Jerusalem, and he says, I wash my hands of him, his blood is on your hands. And Matthew records that the city of Jerusalem says, not only ours, but our children as well. Right? What a sad, sad reality. But that brings us to our first point of the morning, that the kingdom of God is for all people. Israel, Judea, Jerusalem, the Jewish people, they were all asleep at the wheel when it came to the birth of Jesus. The very people for whom Jesus came at the time couldn't have cared less. Rather, it was a group of Arabic men who were the first to see and understand that the Savior of the whole world was coming. Our God is not a God of just of the Jews. His God is not just God of Cornerstone Church or Uxbridge or the United States. God is a global God who cares for all people. His church is way bigger than just us. And Matthew even makes clear here that what God does is he can and reach all people with the good news about his son, Jesus. Here we see God using the customs and mediums of Arabic culture to lead them towards himself and church. He's still doing that today. again, as I've been studying the growth of Christianity and how it's continually expanding and growing, right? The church, by the way, again, is outside the borders of the United States, is booming. And the place where it is growing, the fifth fastest growing country for Christ right now, is Iran. Right? Again, the missionaries there are just saying that thousands upon thousands are coming to faith in him. And the crazy thing about it is like that we're not doing anything. No, you know how God is doing it? Dreams. Won't our God do it? He is a God of all people who seeks and desires for all people to come to a saving faith in him. Right? And again, and we're also seeing as the church grows that persecution is growing with it. The two fastest growing churches in the world, Nigeria and China, right? And yet, again, especially if you've been watching the news, that there is just a terrible slaughter of Christians going on in Nigeria, particularly right now. And yet, despite their lives being in danger on a daily basis, despite the fact that they are losing friends and loved ones regularly, their faith continues to grow. Their customs, their lives, but vastly different than us, but they are seeking Jesus. Right? And this is real persecution, and we need to keep that in mind when we say Merry Christmas and someone responds Happy Holidays. Right? This Christmas season, we need to be praying for the global church, right? The pastors of these churches out there, all they're asking is that please pray for us to have hope. Pray for us to remain steadfast, that as we lose our families and our loved ones, that we would not lose sight of Jesus. That's what they're asking for us from us this Christmas season. But again, I'm so proud to be a part of this church. Because I see us taking up that mantle. I see us looking beyond the borders and the walls of our church and our country to share that good news, right? You all showed up for Operation Christmas Child this year. I don't know the numbers exactly, but last year, I know that 12 million boxes went out, not from our church, that'd be cool, right? But 12 million boxes went out worldwide. That means 12 million children all around the world not only got to open a gift on Christmas morning, but 12 million children got to hear the good news about Jesus. And even then too, even to bring it more local, right? I look out at that angel tree, y'all, it's empty. Praise God, Cornerstone Church, that you care about our community and providing for their needs this Christmas season. Right? But more than buying gifts, it's easy to get comfortable practicing our faith in a country where the worst thing that happens when we utter the name of Jesus is someone says something mean about us on social media. Let's not take advantage of the fact that we can freely share the gospel this Christmas without any real danger to our lives. So I would pray boldness and courage over us that we would again take this good news, take this great joy about Jesus to those in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our friend groups. Right? So again, my challenge for us, right, that if it is for all people that we don't keep it to ourselves. Who are we going to share this good news about Jesus with? Who are we going to invite to Christmas Eve service? Which country, which church are we going to pray for regularly to encourage them to continue fighting the good fight of faith despite the overwhelming persecution that they face? Right, Matthew here is introducing us to the understanding that the kingdom Jesus is installing is a beautiful kaleidoscope of cultures, languages, customs, and people that look different than us, think different than us, talk different than us, with one common goal in mind, to love him and love people. All right, moving on to verse 4. Herod is troubled and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. All right, Herod, again, wants further confirmation that his worst fears are indeed being realized, and he gets that when the scribes tell him this. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, this is a direct quote from a messianic prophecy that Abby read to us this morning from Micah 5, where the prophet speaks to Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. However, even in this passage, we also see a prophecy of the contrast between Herod's tyrannical leadership and the gentle shepherding leadership that Jesus would display. In fact, the last three words, "my shepherd, my people Israel," is a clear statement that Jesus would indeed come to reclaim his people from tyranny and oppression. And this Davidic king, whom the prophets and scriptures have pointed to for so many years, wouldn't just come for the Jews, but come to be the hope and blessing of all nations. And while the scriptures don't mention it specifically, Matthew is also contrasting the desires of these Arabic Gentile men, these outsiders who have traveled a long way to come and worship the Messiah, against the apathy of the religious leaders who don't even travel the 6 miles outside of the walls of Jerusalem to go and meet Jesus for themselves. Sure, these religious leaders can quote scripture all they want, but knowing scripture and actually following Jesus are two completely different things. We go on then that Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Now, Herod is doing something here that I think most of us in this room have experienced, and I'll explain it to you. I'll prove it to you. How many of you have ever seen something like this? Yeah, you know where I'm going. How many of you have clicked that button after not reading the terms and conditions? You liars! You probably have signed your life away multiple times, and you don't even know it. Right? You had no intention of reading those terms and conditions, much like Herod had no intention whatsoever of worshiping Jesus. Right? But essentially, like, you know, when Herod tries to trick them, he essentially tries to tell them, "Hey guys, I know I have this reputation of being a murderous, tyrannical dictator who kills literally anyone who threatens my position on the throne, but you know what? It's Christmas. My heart has grown 3 sizes this day." Right? This baby king was born to replace me, right? Who am I to get in his way? Heck, you bring him to me, I will get off my throne and I'll worship him myself. Right? Not a chance. It's one of the most obvious lies of all time. But it would appear, sadly, that by Herod inquiring about the timing of Jesus' birth, that he forms the basis of his plan to murder all of the boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem that we see in verse 16 in this passage, right? But as we look at this passage, my second point of the evening is that when God reveals himself to us, his revelation demands our response. That when he reveals himself to us, I think that the three reactions we see from people in this passage speak broadly to how we as human beings can often respond. First, you have the chief priests and the scribes, the very people who should have been the first to be excited and ready for the newborn Jesus, but they're just kind of like, and apathetic about it, right? They're approached about the birth of the Savior of their people, and their response is, here's some Bible verses to read about it. And then they do nothing. It's the equivalent of someone coming up to you and laying bare their pain and their sorrow at how many awful things they have going on. And you look at them and you go, "Wow, that's really hard. I'll pray for you, I guess." And then you don't. And church, can I tell you something? When we say that we're going to pray for someone, let's actually do it. We do them a disservice. We do ourselves a disservice. We do the kingdom a disservice when we just say, "I'll pray for you," to get out of a conversation and move on. In fact, I challenge that when you say you're going to pray for someone, do it right there. Right? Or something that I've learned too is when someone asks for prayer, I don't know if Android does this. That's fine. I pray for the Android people. We all need Jesus. I'm kidding, right? But on iPhone, you can send voice memos. And so what I've learned is to send a voice prayer as a way just to tell that person you're thinking of them. Maybe something to try this Christmas season. But spiritual apathy is dangerous. Knowing a lot of Bible verses and applying those verses are very different things. Charles Spurgeon had this to say on the matter when reading this passage. The star was Christ's star itself, but it also led others to Christ. It did this very much because it moved in that direction. It is a sad thing when a preacher is like a signpost pointing the way but never going that way themselves. Such were those chief priests at Jerusalem. They could tell where the Christ was born, but they never went to worship. They were indifferent altogether to him and his birth. Jesus would say something very similar to these religious leaders in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Church, please don't know a lot about Jesus, but then be a jerk to people. I pray that our knowledge of Jesus would cause such delight in us that we can't help but treat and love people the way that he does. Not signposts, but partners in a journey towards Jesus together. Right? Let's not just say that we love him, but live as his hands and feet in our community this Christmas season. So on the one hand, we see spiritual apathy, and then number two, we see the hatred and rejection of Jesus from Herod, that upon realizing that Jesus is coming into the world, he finds his position on his throne challenged by the real king of the world, the infant baby Jesus. I almost tripped during the first service, so it's getting better, right? Here, as Jamie likes to talk about, this can represent the throne of our lives. Right? And again, Herod was forced to come to a decision, right? Get off the throne of his life and worship Jesus as the true king, or sit here in his pride and do everything he can to fight against it. And each one of us will be confronted with this in our lives, right? Do we want to sit in our lives day-to-day basis saying, I know what's good for me. I know my plans. I know what makes me happy. I know what will please me. And you know what? If that doesn't work, well then, you know, I can do some quick fixes. There's substances out there. There's porn out there. I can distract myself. I can mistreat people. I can just make more money or cheat people out of that. Because again, like, it's all about making me happy. Right? And again, much like Herod, we think that we are the kings and queens of our own destiny. And church, I love you too much to tell you that that way of thinking and living is a one-way road that leads far from Jesus. All right? And due to our sin and our brokenness, it's easy to sit on the throne of our lives and resent and hate the idea of that seat rightfully being Jesus instead of ours. Or are we going to get off the throne of our lives, realizing that our way isn't the best way? Are we going to put our hope and trust in Jesus and his plan and his purposes for us, which are far greater than anything we could come up with on our own? Right? And this is exactly what we see in the response to the revelation of Christ's birth from the wise men who give up everything to seek and worship Jesus. Right, they hear about him, and their response is to gather all of their belongings and travel over 1,000 miles because they recognize that this star represents something greater than themselves. Right, they leave behind the comfort of their own home and culture because they recognize that there is something greater to be found. And see if you can spot the similarity in their response with this passage right here. Luke 5:11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Right? This was the response of the first disciples when they realized that Jesus was who he said he was. Right? That they had spent their entire lives thinking, I'm gonna spend my life fishing, and this is all there is. And then they meet Jesus and they realize, no, that's not my identity. That's not the plan. That's not the purpose for my life. And so they make the difficult decision to get off of the throne and realize, Jesus, I'm not gonna fish for myself. I'm gonna become a fisher of men with you. The great missionary Jim Elliot, who would end up giving his life on the mission field, had this to say about giving up our life and our plans to follow Jesus. He said this: he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he can never lose. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep for that which he can never lose. Try as hard as we may, we have no control over our lives. We will one day die, and we don't get to keep what we acquire on this side of heaven. But when we get off the throne of our lives and we put our faith in Jesus, we receive a salvation that is ours now and forever. Church, you need to hear this. You cannot lose your salvation. Once Jesus saves you, you are his. And it's not just salvation, as we'll see, moving into verse 9 here, that after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Right, the wise men now have the full answer to the question they asked back in verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Right, they're only 6 miles outside of Bethlehem. They don't need the star to tell them exactly the way to the town. But when we read the text literally, it says the star stood over the head of the child. And when they see this star standing over Jesus's the place where Jesus is staying, they rejoice with great joy. Why? Because nothing other than a divine movement of the heavens can explain the star guiding the wise men to exactly where Jesus was. Perhaps they're shocked by God telling them where he is staying, or maybe, just maybe, they realize that there is indeed a sovereign, powerful, personal God behind all of it. And then in verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. But as they walk into the room where Jesus is, they can't help but worship him. Right now, we're not exactly sure what royal position these wise men held, but it was important enough for them to both be given an audience with King Herod and to deem it appropriate to visit a newborn king. These men had their own thrones, and yet when they met the royalty of Jesus, they were like, nope, I have found the one who rightfully belongs here. And for them to, quite literally, the Bible says, lie prostrate on the ground at Jesus' feet and glorify a child in an ordinary house, in an ordinary town, is a remarkable illustration of the reversal of the world's values that Jesus is ushering in. That the kingdom of God that Jesus is installing, flips all of our preconceived notions of what royalty, power, leadership, and life look like on their head. And their worship involves cost too. They're not just bringing emotion. No, they brought gifts that were expensive and foreshadow the gospel. Right? Gold in that day and age was symbolic of royalty. And so this gold is installing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Frankincense representing divinity, with Jesus being born not only fully human, but fully God as well. And lastly, the myrrh foreshadowed how Jesus would be crucified and killed on a cross in our rightful place due to our sin and our brokenness. But he didn't stay dead, which brings me to my final point, that meeting Jesus brings great joy. Great joy. Jesus did indeed die, but that grave is empty. He destroyed the power of sin and guilt and shame and death over us by rising again and showing us that we too can die to our sin. We can get off the throne of our lives and live for his glory, his purposes, his plans, and come to full life. Right? And this joy isn't just external, but internal as well. Right? I work with teenagers and young adults largely, and this year, man, I can tell you, Jesus is doing something in this generation. It is crazy to see. We had students this year come to a saving faith in Jesus, and they just so overwhelmed with joy that they're bringing their friends, come on, come, taste and see. And their friends who didn't want anything to do with Jesus, Jesus is saving them too. And then so now you have friends inviting friends who are now inviting friends because they can't keep this great joy to themselves. Right? And again, to see the joy and the light and the glow in these young people is such an honor and a privilege to be a part of. Right? We have an awesome group of young adults which meets here on Thursday nights in the Commons starting at 6:30. If you are 18 to 30 years old, you can come check us out. Right? But that group has been growing steadily due to the courage and passion of 20-somethings going out and sharing that great joy in their workplaces, in their communities. Right? Again, and I'm so proud watching them shine as lights in the darkness around their peers, being unashamed of the truth that they know about Jesus. Their joy is infectious. And Jesus is using them to mightily reach their coworkers and their friends and their families with the good news about Jesus. Right, but also, again, we're talking about great joy, and I would be remiss to say that for some of us, Christmas feels like anything but. Right? Christmas brings about memories and hurt and pain, probably sometimes even too deep for words. And as your pastor, I can say, all I can say to you is I'm so sorry. Like, I really, truly am praying that the Prince of Peace, the wise counselor, the comforting king would infiltrate the very deepest parts of your soul and your mind and bring you comfort and hope and encouragement in this season of darkness for you. But also, as your pastor, I also would be remiss to tell you that maybe, just maybe, the reason we're struggling with joy might be self-inflicted, right? To ask you a question, what is stealing your joy, right? Is it comparison? And I'm not talking about the fact that your neighbor's Christmas lights are better than yours, right? Right? But is there something where you're taking your eyes off of the good things that Jesus is doing in your life and comparing it to something else? Is there a sin that you just can't shake that's creating guilt and shame within you that's causing you to want to hide yourself from Jesus? Right. Is it doom scrolling through TikTok and Instagram reels, trying to just numb ourselves and entertain ourselves through the rest of the day? Is it spiritual apathy? As Josiah Queen says, is there dust on our Bibles? Right? Are we too busy prepping for Christmas that we're missing out on experiencing the joy of Christ in the midst of it? So my encouragement to you, if you're feeling this way, is to come to the feet of Jesus and sit with him, right? And by the way, lie prostrate if you have to. Like, again, like, they're lying on the ground. They're worshiping, right? Maybe physically, practically, you have to do this, right? Get into a place where there are no distractions, and worship even if everything in you doesn't want to. Belt out worship music that your body is saying, I'm just tired. And it's like, no, God, I will rejoice in you because I know that who you are, your love, your joy, your satisfaction are bigger than my current condition. Right? That when we shout loud the name of Jesus, that doesn't come back void. And I pray that we would get rid of the distractions and fix our hearts and our minds on Christ. And I pray that as we do that, that Jesus would rejuvenate our weary, exhausted hearts and souls. That like the wise men, the joy of our salvation would be restored to us. And as we worship and as we seek Jesus, we too can experience the fullness of joy and life that Jesus offers through himself. And in a minute, we can call the worship team up. We are going to sing the song, Great Are You, Lord. And I'm sure the wise men would have sung something similar when they got to heaven, or excuse me, when they got to Bethlehem, seeing God move the heavens, the light of the star shining on the face of the infant Jesus, meeting their true king for the first time, realizing that the Savior of the world was not coming, but he was already here. How could they not worship? How can we, living in the light of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, how can we not worship? So this morning, let's sing with full joy and gladness, with his breath in our lungs. May the worship, much like the worship that took place in that tiny room in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, I pray that this morning, in this worship center, that this place would echo and shake with the great joy that we have at the birth of our Savior of the world. Let's pray. Great joy, Jesus, that despite how we're feeling, despite all the things going around, Jesus, you still came into the midst of our mess, that you, the infant king, would come to save us, deliver us from our sins, deliver us from guilt and shame, and help us realize that, hey, we can indeed get off the throne of our lives. That in you there is a better way. In you is full life. In you is great joy. And so I pray over the spiritually exhausted this morning. And again, this can be such a difficult season. Jesus, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would rejuvenate their souls. Again, that your Spirit would touch them and encourage them and build them up. Remind them that you indeed are for them. And would you give them a joy that doesn't make sense? And maybe, just maybe, there are some this morning for whom Christmas has always been about presents and reindeer and anything but you, Jesus. But they're here today and they're realizing, man, that there's something more. That you, Jesus, are who you say you are. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. You do offer full life and forgiveness through faith in you. And I pray for your Spirit to stir and move their hearts, that they too, like the wise men, would continue to come in and see this real King of Kings. Yes, born one of us, but man, that you really are God. You love us and that you're for us. Your plans are for us to prosper according to your will, and that when we put our faith in you, that we get to experience life both now and forever. With that joy, Jesus, we pray.